been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word.
Of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's the word of God. I've entitled this sermon, The Heart of the Gospel, The Power of God. Because Paul's letter reminds us, Paul's letter to the Romans, that at the very heart of the Christian gospel lies the power of God in verse 16 and the righteousness of God in verse 17. Now, while these two aspects are inseparable, like cause and effect are inseparable, I'm going to look at this this morning at the power of God, because the question of who does the work in salvation, both willing it and working it, is absolutely foundational to true Christianity. Multiple church errors and heresies have arisen because we've attributed this power for salvation in other places. So where does Paul the Apostle in our text this morning put the power of God? Well, in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the message of the person and work of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So if you're taking notes, the first note I want you to write down is that, very simply, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The Apostle Paul had experienced the power of God in profound and dramatic ways. He was once an enemy of the Church of Christ, wasn't he? He was a persecutor and an executioner of Christians. Having declared war on the church, Saul, as he was originally known, was a nasty piece of work. But how did Saul go from being a hateful Jewish man with Christian blood on his hands to being a kind man with love in his heart for Christians, the very ones he was trying to destroy, of both Jewish and Gentile descent? What changed this heart of Paul? Well, the better question is, who changed this heart of Paul? Was this change of heart Paul's will or Paul's work, or was it God's? And we know the story, don't we? Christ revealed himself to Paul on the way to Damascus. Paul didn't ask for it, did he? He was going there to kill the church. He was going there to kill the Christians. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." At that moment, the power of God was like a surgeon cutting out Paul's heart, doing a transplant, and replacing it with a new one. It was not that Paul's heart was two sizes too small, but that Paul's heart was dead because of the fall. Paul experienced what was spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel. Christ gave Paul a new heart and a new spirit. He removed the heart of stone and gave Paul a heart of flesh. In the language of Ezekiel, God caused Paul to believe and obey him. Ezekiel 36. In the language of John's gospel, Paul was born again. John 3. He was born of water and the Spirit. Paul's eyes were drawn to the cross where the crucified Son of God was lifted up, and Paul believed. And yet, as a Pharisee of Pharisees and a student of Gamaliel, an honored teacher of the law, famous in those days, Paul actually knew the data. He knew the Old Testament and the prophecies, but mere knowledge of these things were not power enough to change him. Not in and of themselves. Not that there was a problem with Scripture. We hold the Old Testament to be inspired and divine. But because there was a problem with Paul's heart. And what was that problem? It was dead. And like Paul, until we are transformed by the power of the gospel, we are no better than zombies. The walking dead. Religious walking dead. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, Ephesians 2. So when we read about the power of the gospel in Romans 1:16, we have to remember Paul is also talking from personal experience, not just mere theory, is he? Paul understands that if salvation was actually left up to him, either on the basis of his own will to receive God, or on his own works to please God, there would be no salvation. There would be nothing. And there is no doubt to whom Paul attributes his salvation here. There is no doubt whose power takes the gospel and changes lives. There's none at all. And because it is God's power and God's wisdom, Paul is not ashamed to preach this folly, this message of the hanging Christ on the cross, bleeding for us, gasping for breath for us as he bears the weight of our sin and dies. He's not even ashamed to take it to Rome, where their emperor is the Son of God, where their emperor is divine, and yet Paul says, no, our Son of God was crucified on the cross. It's pretty silly, isn't it, from a human perspective? But Paul is not embarrassed to go to Rome, as we saw in verse 15, with this gospel message, because the cross is the power of God. To do what? To save. It's the means by which God has chosen to save. And Paul elaborates in 1 Corinthians 1. If you'd like to follow, come along. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Where he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the Greek? Where is the scribe? Where's the Jew? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Through the incarnation of the cross, incarnation and the cross, that is foolishness. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, to those who have been elected, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul wants to preach this message of Christ, this message of Christ crucified, to the very nation that officially crucified the very one he was preaching about. It's pretty ironic, isn't it? Some may even say absurd, and from a human point of view, it absolutely is. From the wisdom of the world, it absolutely is, but that's the point. The message is not ultimately folly, but the true wisdom and the power of God. The word Paul uses in Romans 1:16, and indeed the passage we read in 1 Corinthians, for power, dunamis, denotes one who has the capability, and note this, the will to do something. Both the capability and the will to do something. We get dynamo, dynamic, and even dynamite from this Greek word. It's one thing to have both the capability but not the will to do something, and vice versa, but what does God have? God has both the capability and the will. Whereas we as sinful humans in our natural fallen state do not have the will, nor even the power to save ourselves. We don't have the spiritual dynamite that's required. None at all. All we bring to the table is what? A dead heart, our trespasses, and our sin. In our sinful state, we are no better than the people of Israel, who from Psalm 78, it says, did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. They did not trust the power of God for salvation. So the second thing I want you to note is that the gospel is not the power of man for salvation. The gospel is not the power of man for salvation. Now, I know that's just the flip side of my first point, but it is truly important. And it should go without saying, but the history of the church or sinful mankind is full of people literally hell-bent on seeking to claim this power for themselves, for ourselves. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, a British monk called Pelagius promoted the power of man for salvation. Pelagius believed that Adam's sin only affected Adam, and we were not born sinners after Adam. The essence of his teaching was this: man can live without sin. That includes women as well. Man can live without sin and easily keep the commandments by his own power if he so chooses. Where does the emphasis lie if we are sinless? It means that we can choose to follow God and earn eternal life. So grace became a nicety, not a necessity in this system. If we are born again with a clean slate, we can be moral people and we have all we need for eternal life in and of ourselves if we choose it. Thus, the power for salvation ultimately rested in man's free will, not in God's free will and his gracious atoning and substitutionary work. Now, you'll have heard of the name of Augustine. He was a bishop of Hippo from North Africa, and he was a contemporary of Pelagius. And he started a fight with Pelagius, and rightly so. Why? Because he prayed a prayer. And what was his prayer? His prayer was, "Lord, command what you will and give us what you command. Command what you will and give us what you command." So in other words, Augustine's saying, "Lord, command us what to do and give us the power to do it." Now, what do you think Pelagius thought about this? He took great offense, because Pelagius thought that, well, if God's commanded us to do something, we have it in and of ourselves, the power to do it. Free will can and only be relied on if we are not born sinners, and if we deny original sin, and if sin actually hasn't affected the will. Pelagius was essentially asserting that we were in the same position as Adam and Eve, who were created sinless, and technically speaking, if you want to use that word, with a free will. Well, what does the Bible actually say about our faculties post-fall, post-Adam and Eve's lapse into sin? Well, we look at what Moses says in Genesis 6, you know, 6 chapters into the Bible. Not long after the fall, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But you might say, well, that's the Old Testament. God dealt with that situation with Noah's Ark and the flood. Well, let's jump ahead a few thousand years to Jeremiah and the religious age of the Jews. What did Jeremiah say? Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But that's just Old Testament stuff. We're better than that these days, aren't we? What did Paul say later in Romans? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." I'd like to see the Bible that Pelagius was reading from. What about John in the New Testament? "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." What about James? You know, Paul, you might be able to excuse away because he was a Pharisee and so forth, as some scholars try and do. What about James? "For every kind of beast," he says, "and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." We are snakes with poison, is what he's essentially saying. And this with our so-called free will. And how does this stack up with Pelagius' assertion that we are born free and sinless? It doesn't, does it? It does not stack up. And the other irony is, if pre-fall Adam and Eve messed up, who were sinless, who had a free will, and they messed up, how on earth do we think we will do better? As sinful humans and as some teach, we're going to make a worse mistake, if that were possible, than they did, left to ourselves and our own free will. So someone should have told Pelagius he's dreaming. And someone did. Augustine did. Augustine wrote many works against Pelagius. And one of those I've got a quote from. And he's talking about, how do we come to Christ? And Augustine asks, how have you come? So that is to Christ. By believing. Fear lest while you are claiming for yourselves that you have found the right way, you perish from the right way. I have come, you say, of my own free choice. I have come of my own free will. Why are you puffed up? Do you wish to know that this also has been given to you? Hear him calling. And Augustine quotes Jesus. No one comes to me unless my Father draws him. Pelagianism was officially condemned at the Council of Orange in 529, but later on, it was mixed with a bit of grace and original sin, and the outcome was actually a two-headed beast called semi-Pelagianism. It's a watered-down version, but no less problematic. And the power of God, the grace of God, and the righteousness of God remained corrupted, even though it was sprinkled with a bit of Roman Catholic Christianese, Christian language. So it's no wonder, then, that Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, was used by God, because Luther was an Augustinian monk. He'd come across some writings of Augustine, and he'd just lectured through Romans, where he learned about the gospel. So it's no wonder that Martin Luther was used to start the Reformation on that basis. And in the Roman Church, there were now, by that time, semi-Pelagian theologians who taught that God will not deny his grace to those who do what is in them. God will not deny his grace to those who do what is in them. Often we don't hear that that was taught from the Roman Church, but that was by many of their theologians. If we do what is in us, if we use our free will, despite being sinful, we do our best, God will give us grace. That was the dominating theology at the time. And do you see the craftiness of the serpent in that theology? In that system, as humans, we can appeal both to grace while at the same time boasting in our works, can't we? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Grace and faith and salvation, it's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1. What shall we say then to God's sovereign election? Paul says in Romans 9, is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, salvation depends, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's pretty clear, really, isn't it? It's just that our sinful heart wants to grab some power, some glory for ourselves. It does not, our salvation does not depend on our power. And sure, Roman Catholic theology at the time of the Reformation was wrapped up in Mariology, intercession of the saints, the system of merit, penance and purgatory. Inside that wrapping, if you were to take it apart, was semi-Pelagianism 2.0. If you do your best, God will do the rest. Or in our vocabulary, God helps those who help themselves. Now, I've heard that in the church before, but that is not Christian. It is pagan and Pelagian. that undermines the grace of God. In 1525, Luther wrote his famous book, The Bondage of the Will, if you've heard, in response to Erasmus of Rotterdam's The Freedom of the Will. Years later, Luther still considered this work his best. Out of 150 or so volumes of German works of Luther, 75 in English and increasing, out of all those works, Luther said, that's my best book. Why would he say that on this issue of the will? Well, Luther diagnosed, like Augustine, that the reliance on the free will for salvation was a symptom of Pelagian self-righteousness, based on a weak view of sin and a strong view of self. And in the preface to The Bondage of the Will, and a side note on this, I see that Ligonier is doing a conference in January on The Bondage of the Will, because next year will actually be 500 years since Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. So if we want to do any New Year resolutions, there's a good book to read, Bondage of the Will. But in the preface to this book, Luther told Erasmus something that I think is surprising even to Protestants. Luther writes that the cardinal issue between us, the most important issue between us, so him and Erasmus, is that whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. Does the will do anything in our salvation, or does it do nothing? That is the cardinal issue. So out of everything the Protestant Reformation stands for, if we deny the bondage of the will in view of salvation, we're only talking about the free will in view of salvation. We're not talking about the ability to choose the toothpaste you use in the morning or the clothes or the dress you wear. We're talking about free will in relation to salvation. If we deny the bondage of the will and promote a free will for salvation, we are actually denying grace. We are denying justification by faith alone, the historic core of Protestantism. And we deny that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's why what we believe about this idea of free will matters. The Council of Trent. It's a council that went from 1545, just before Luther died, to 1563. It's almost 20-year-old meeting. You know, we go to meetings for 2 hours and we think they're boring. Imagine going to a council for 20 years. But they convened this council to, in part, to deal with Luther. And at that council, which was good, they actually condemned Pelagianism, the full-blown, I can do everything without God. However, at that council, they also affirmed in writing semi-Pelagianism. There was no official doctrine before then. After then, they officially, in my view, condemned themselves before God on paper to say, this is what we believe, and we will not take God's power for salvation. And they even condemned a phrase of Luther where he taught that free will exists in name only. Free will exists in name only. So being bondage to sin does not mean that we are forced to sin by God. Nor does it take away our responsibility before God. No, the bondage comes from inside our sinful nature's desires. Because of this sinful desire, we have no desire for God in our natural state or the things of God, and we never will unless God first works in us. This is why we need the power of God and His grace. Silent death is something that occurs when we are exposed to the colourless and odorless carbon monoxide as a result of exhaust fumes. I just saw in the news recently that a famous actor just passed away because of this, because her gas system was leaking in her home and they found her unconscious and she died. But silent death is when we're exposed to carbon monoxide. We can't smell it, we can't see it. But carbon monoxide has 210 times the greater affinity for our hemoglobin. So our hemoglobin is a protein that takes oxygen from our lungs to the rest of the body. It has 210 times more affinity to carbon monoxide than to oxygen. So our body, if we're exposed to carbon monoxide, is going to say no to oxygen and say yes to carbon monoxide, which is why people can actually die from carbon monoxide poisoning even with windows open, even though there's carbon monoxide leaking in. So why do I say this? Well, when I mean that our wills are in bondage to sin, I mean that without the grace and intervention of God, our wills will always choose sin over Christ. They will choose evil over good, and in our fallen state before Christ, we will never choose Christ. The affinity for carbon monoxide is a helpful way to understand the bondage of our wills. As unconverted sinners, before we experience the grace of Christ, we have a million trillion times more affinity to sin than to good. In fact, we actually have no affinity for good before we are converted by Christ. So to continue to argue for a free will, knowing this, is to deny the gravity of our depravity and to undermine the power of God to save in the cross. You know, Paul was carrying out the desires of his body and mind as he persecuted the church. He was carrying out, quote unquote, his free will. That's what he's doing with it, killing the church off. John Newton, out of the desires of his body and mind, as he engaged in the barbaric slave trade, he was doing his free will. He was doing what came out of his natural desires. He wasn't choosing Christ. Paul wasn't choosing Christ. And this, my friend, is where free will gets you. Not long after the Reformation, the Pelagian Empire struck back. One Jacob Arminius and his followers threw off the Reformation teaching and began their return to the old paths of semi-Pelagianism. Sadly, Arminianism has had a disproportionate impact on modern evangelicalism, thanks probably in large part to the ministry of John Wesley. Charles Finney, in a similar vein, though much, much worse, we have to distinguish, the famed evangelist of the Second Great Awakening in America, he was a Presbyterian who rejected outright Reformed theology and was arguably a full-blown Pelagian. He went on to deny the fall and to deny original sin. And yet, even today, he is a poster boy for modern evangelical revivalism. So even within the church, people like this are looked up to. The respected Billy Graham has also been recorded as saying, when he's talking to his congregants or preaching to people, God does 99%. You have to do that 1% in order to come. And I'll have some respect for Billy Graham. It could be taken out of context or could have something else attributed to it. However, Billy Graham was wrong on that point. God has done 100%. You can do nothing because it's dependent on God's power to save, not on your ability to save yourself. Charles Finney, in his book, Sinners Bound to Change, he actually said the sinner actually changes and is therefore himself, in the most proper sense, the author of change. So he's saying the sinner changes himself. You don't need the power of God then, do you, if you can change yourself? Finney's manipulative revival meetings, and this, I think, from my understanding, is where the altar call actually came from in churches. And you can understand the link and the logic here. So in his manipulative revival meetings, we're a logical outworking of a denial of sin and a bound will. If a person can change himself by his own free will, then marketing techniques, psychology, persuasion, manipulation are all valid tools to get bottoms on seats, bodies on the roster, and baptisms on the books. It's valid if you have that view. Finney went on to deny the substitutionary atonement and grace, etc. Which makes sense, because why do we need Jesus if we're not sinners and we don't need his saving? But sadly, this theology didn't stop with Finney. The so-called evangelical church, the wider evangelical church, is infected with various forms of this Pelagianism. There is no need of the gospel if there is nothing to be saved from. No need of God's power if we have the power. There's no force to use here, Luke. We should be more like Star Trek. I can't do it, Captain. I don't have the power. Because we don't have the power. In an introduction book to The Bondage of the Will, O.R. Johnson and J.I. Packer wrote this: whoever puts the book down, so The Bondage of the Will, without having realized that evangelical theology stands or falls with the doctrine of the bondage of the will, has read it in vain. We don't normally think in those terms, do we? We think of justification by faith alone. But you've got to realize free will is not taken away or irrelevant to justification by faith alone. And maybe the late R.C. Sproul was right. Maybe we are living in the time of the Pelagian captivity of the evangelical church. So God didn't ask Paul's permission to save him, did he? God didn't ask John Newton's permission to save him. God didn't ask your permission to save you, unless someone's got a different experience here, but I'm pretty sure none of you signed the form and said, God, you have permission to save me. God is not hamstrung or limited by your will. Only you are. Only I am. God's power, the gospel, is actually more like a tsunami. I mean, we think of the anniversary of the Boxing Day tsunami 20 years ago on Boxing Day. And for those who were old enough to have watched it and seen it go, it is an unstoppable force, isn't it? Just rolling along. God's power is actually like that. Doesn't stop for permission. He takes us and saves us. And there is nothing that will stop him saving his people. You can run, but you cannot hide. Like Paul, like John Newton, God will save his people chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You have no power to save yourself, no propensity to do good works for salvation, no ability to wield your free will the right way. You and I are bound in sin, but for the grace of Christ. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? To know that everything of our salvation depends on the Christ who was crucified on that cross, who was crucified on our behalf. What do? Well, let's say with the Apostle Paul, Romans 7, wretched man that I am, knowing that I cannot save myself, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's not me, or my free will, or my good works. Who? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, just want to conclude with four applications. I'll try and be quick. Repent, rejoice, refuse, and remember. So, first, we need to repent of our distrust in God's power. We don't want to be like the rebellious people of Israel who, despite God's many kindly provisions and redemptions in the wilderness, they doubted his power. When the Lord heard that Israel was doubting, Psalm 78, he was full of wrath because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. We need to repent if we have been living thinking that we've been living in our own power. Second, rejoice that God chose us and will keep us. We need to realize that if you are a Christian here this morning, you are a child of God by his choice, not by yours. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God loved you first. You didn't love him first. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He did all this work before we even wanted him. And it's a comfort, isn't it? Even if one iota of salvation is left up to you, you cannot be sure of eternal life. If even one iota, it's why Rome notoriously stood against assurance, because they stood for free will. There is a logical connection. Every chain has a weakest link. If your chain of salvation has free will as a link, guess what will break first? The true chain of salvation, the golden chain, in Romans 8, 29 to 30, does not have a weak link, because we're not in it. It's God doing his work, his work, his work, not ours. All things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no weak links in that chain. Third, and probably the biggest application of importance, refuse to change the gospel to suit ourselves or our culture. In a hostile, man-centered world, we are tempted to change the gospel to reduce embarrassment or shame, or even to fake successful ministries and fake success. Yes, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If we change the message in order to reach our church, our neighbors, our friends and family, we lose the power of God and have great reason to be ashamed. As Paul himself said, Christ did not send me to baptize or to get caught up in boasting about who baptized who, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If we respond to a hostile culture with legalism or traditionalism, so protecting what we've got, or with pragmatism, doing whatever we can to get bums on the seats, we empty the cross of its power. Sure, we might get professions of faith like Charles Finney and his manipulated converts. We might even get seats filled in church, but have they been soundly converted to Christ? Are we trusting in God's power or our marketing techniques, our ability, our eloquence, so on and so on? We need to preach Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And remember, four, there is no greater power than the gospel. The gospel has the power to save all types of people. The gospel has the power to save homosexuals, has the power to save transgender individuals, the power to save Muslims, Hindus, Roman Catholics, and nominal Christians in Protestant and Reformed churches. Chinos, we could call them. Christians in name only. Even those who have been attending church since they were in the womb, but have never trusted in the power of God. Upon repentance and faith, both of which are a gift of grace, sinners of all types will be saved from their sin, just as Paul was. This is you and me. By the very same power, by the very same Savior, by the very same cross. There is no lost cause or unsavable person. The power of God is sufficient. God's grace and mercy is sufficient to save his people. So don't despair if you are in need of salvation. God has the power. Don't despair if your family, friends, children are in need of salvation. God has the power. Keep praying in confidence. Because when we look to the cross tells us that we are sinners, we need saving, and the cross gives us the power to be saved because of his life and death that is given to us. All we need to do is look to the cross. Like the people of Israel looking up to the serpent on the pole, we look to Christ and him alone. Lord, 'tis not that I did choose you. That I know could never be. For this heart would still refuse you had your grace not chosen me. You removed the sin that stained me, cleansing me to be your own. For this purpose you ordained me, that I live for you alone. It was grace in Christ that called me, taught my darkened heart and mind. Else the world had yet enthralled me to your heavenly glories blind. Now I worship none above you. For your grace alone I thirst, knowing well that if I love you, you, O Father, loved me first. Let's pray.